Now you have this handout here. There's only one thing. If you look at the top, date BC, that's not before Christ. That was for another purpose. I won't confuse you by telling you what it actually meant. But the dates there are one or two of them a little bit indefinite. We know the month, we know the year. But, and some of the references refer directly to the event, and some of them are what I reckon to be valuable references in other books regarding the event. So you can check them out and look through them and just keep it in front of you this week as we go through. Now, there's another thing. What I'm going to start with tonight is something that I dealt with briefly the last time I was here. And I did consider leaving it and not addressing my attention to it again, but thought really the whole series would be incomplete without it. So there will be a little bit of repetition, not an awful lot, and then we will move on from there. So we're turning again to the book of Exodus, and this time we're turning to chapter 17. Exodus chapter number 17. And we're reading at verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had sent to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he laid down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now can we turn over, please, to chapter number 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you in eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now further down, please, in chapter 20. And we know that that chapter commences with the 10 words, the 10 commandments, but we're reading at verse number 18. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. And let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now we will look to the Lord to bless again the preaching, the reading of these sacred verses this evening. We have seen that the children of Israel were being tested just about at every stop in the way, with the exception of Elam. And when we bring our attention to chapter number 17, and I did deal with this, as I said, almost 2 years ago in another connection, there will be a little repetition. We trust not very much, but however, it's good to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so we've come this evening now to this place, Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. I want you to observe that the cause of this, of course, was not the disobedience of the children of Israel, but the cause of it was the obedience of the children of Israel. They followed the cloud, and in following the cloud again, they are come into difficult circumstances. I said 2 evenings ago, and I repeat it, that following sometimes brings us into difficult circumstances. And the whole concept that all things work together for good is often misquoted. We sometimes think that that means that only good things, and I put good in inverted commas, will happen to us. But that is not so. What we are being told is that the end of everything, as far as God is concerned, is being worked out for our good. And the children of Israel, again, are brought into circumstances. Therefore, we never say to folks who are in difficult circumstances that they are to blame because of that. We leave that between them and the Lord. But nevertheless, here they have followed the cloud. I want you to notice that the need of water was a recurring problem. It had happened before in the wilderness, and they had known bitter water experiences at Marah. And once again, there is a recurring problem. I want us just to address our attention to that for a moment, for there will be in life recurring problems. But the remarkable fact is this, that the answer to the recurring problem is different when it reoccurs. We are about to see here an answer that is not the same as was given on the previous occasion. The previous occasion, bitter water was turned sweet by the tree that was put in, but God's answer this time is different. Let us just say this, that God is not bound up to one answer to the same problem. God is not bound up to that. Indeed, every step of teaching, every step of discipline, every step of submission in the pathway, when we find that that consists of difficulties and problems, God has a solution that is uniquely tailored for you. And here we have the situation again, that there will be lessons taught, for the solution is tailored to teach us lessons. And we will see this evening exactly what lessons were taught. I want you to notice, therefore, that that really was the following. Now, but they did fail. If you look, you will see that there are a number of words used to describe their conduct on this occasion. It says in verse number 2 that the people did chide with Moses. Now, that word chide means open strife. The discontent now has come to the surface. Now, what is often whispered in a corner will eventually surface. You cannot keep discontent under the water. It always bobs its head above the surface. It always does. And notice that here the chiding is open strife. I want you to notice, please, that it says that the people murmured against Moses. Now, I don't know if I did, but you may remember that what I said of that is, it's a word that I found it very strange. Because the root of the thing is to lodge somewhere. And of course the murmuring was like that. It's something that lodges in the throat. and it's always there. It is, I dare say, something that we might say somebody chirps on about it. It always comes out. And when you're speaking to them, the innuendo and the murmuring and the discontent comes out. And there's nothing worse in an assembly than a bunch of murmurers. And it surfaces, and we find that literally it has stuck in their throat. Now, when we use that expression, we often mean they can hardly get it out. But when I use it, I mean it's always there, and when they speak, it comes out again. And so it's constant, and they are grumbling, and it's lodging in their throat. Now, what is the problem? The problem is that they are tempting the Lord. Now, this is strange. They are putting the Lord to the test. Now, you might say to me this evening, but surely Scripture tells us that we should put the Lord to the test. I would say, amen. You know the book of Malachi. Because in the book of Malachi, God says, test me. Put me to the test. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Now, what is the difference between the testing in Malachi and the testing in Exodus 17? They are poles apart. In Malachi, it is souls who wish to be obedient who are saying, I am prepared to submit to the word of God and I'm prepared to test the promises of God, knowing that he will fulfill them. And so I'm doing this so that God will be able to show that he keeps his word. I'm putting God to the test. He has said, bring you your tithes into the storehouse and test me. My brother, my sister, there is no deeper spiritual exercise that can engage your soul tonight than to put God to the test of keeping his promises. Do what he says. Submit to his will. And see if he will keep his promises. I tell you, he has never broken a promise yet, and never will. Now that is one way of putting God to the test. And people can do it in circumstances that the world would say were utter folly. Foolishness. Dissipation of resources. But put God to the test and see if he will not fulfill his promise. But this is different. This was such a horror that it was called Massah and Meribah, and on a later occasion Jehovah said, it must never happen again. Now this is different. Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt or seek to prove the Lord? Now, what was this test? This was not to test the reality of the promises of God. This was based on doubt of the presence of God. Now that's very different. To test God as to his promise is spiritual exercise. To test God as to his presence is a sign of carnality. Do you see they were saying, we really don't know if he's here at all. We actually doubt if God is with us. We actually doubt whether we're enjoying his presence. And Malachi, the point at issue is his promise. Here in Exodus 17, the point at issue is his presence. If you doubt the presence of God, if you doubt the presence of the Lord in your own soul, if you doubt that, that is an example of a poor, dreadful spiritual condition. And that's what you have here. That is why Massah and Meribah had never ever to happen again. They had never to doubt Jehovah and his presence. Why? He had slain the Egyptian army, destroyed military might, taken them through the Red Sea, turned the bitter water sweet, had given them bread raining down from heaven, and the very mornings that they took up the bread of God and the corn of heaven, they doubt now the very presence of God. For the day they murmured would be a day when they were able to harvest the corn of heaven. My brethren and sisters, the devil will seek to touch your soul this way. And so we can see that. And so we have seen, haven't we, the issues, the promise of the Lord in the wilderness, 3 days' journey. The provision of the Lord we saw last night was the pointed issue. It's the presence of the Lord that is now the pointed issue. Can you see how the matters are deepening in their severity? They're deepening in their severity. And they're even doubting now that it was the Lord who took them out of Egypt. I linger on that because of the severity of it. Now I want you to notice, please, what took place. Here is Moses. What shall I do unto this people? Listen, they are almost ready to stone me. Interesting to notice servants of God who were put into a position like this, where the people sought even to put them to death. Think of David at Ziklag. And here we have it again. Here, they're almost ready to stone me. Now, the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Now get the scene. And this is the scene. The people are to gather, and Moses was to walk out in front of the people to the rock at Horeb. So we learn in verse 6. He was to be carrying in his hand the rod. What rod? The rod of judgment that he had raised over the waters of Egypt. And so he is carrying in his hand the rod that had been the means under the hands of God for the bringing of judgment on Egypt. What do you think these people thought he was going to do? Was he going to turn and raise the rod of judgment over them? I tell you, they deserved it. And perhaps they were even quaking, and there was perhaps even a feeling of fear and terror striking their heart. Here was Moses lifting the rod that was characterized as being a rod of judgment. He was the executor of the government of heaven. When he lifted that rod, he's about to be the executor of the government of heaven again. And the word of God tells us, surely, as it mentions rod, the rod in his hand, that the children of Israel must have feared and thought that that rod was about to be raised over them and the judgment of God fall, because they were tempting the Lord. And they were saying openly, you know, why? We don't even know if the Lord is with us. Thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. And notice that. That's the point of issue. Now, I want you to notice, please, that that was what he took in his hand. Now, what did he do? The word of God says that he had to smite the rock. Now, notice, the rod that could righteously have been raised above them was turned not to be raised above them, but to smite the rock. Now the word used smite there is a very strong word. It is the word that Cain uses in the book of Genesis where he fears lest anyone slay me. It is not just a tap. It is a mortal blow. It is a blow that would cause death if it had been wielded against an individual. It was a death blow. Now notice that. The death blow was not to fall on Israel. The death blow was to fall on the rock. I think the imagery and the typology is becoming clear. And so the death blow was not to fall on Israel. The death blow was to fall on the rock. Praise God, they were still under grace, not under law. And so, that is what happened on that occasion. And I want you to observe, please, that the smiting of the rock had a result. And the result was that the waters flowed out from the rock. Listen to Paul as he addresses the mind of the believers in Corinth to this incident. That rock was Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ. In other words, the rock is a picture of Christ, and the smiting of it is a picture of Calvary. In other words, the blow that should have fallen on us fell on him. Beautiful typology, is it not? The blow that ought to have fallen on us because of our sin, and we will see on Saturday, not just because of our sinful actions, but because of our sinful natures, that blow fell on Christ at the cross. And here you have a beautiful picture of Calvary. And he smote the rock, and from it there came out water. Now you happen to think that it was a trickle of water. 2 to 2.5 million people had to be satisfied with this water. Indeed, if you read, you will find that the psalmist says in Psalm number 78 that the waters gushed out. I like that. They gushed out. And if you look, you will see that the psalmist also said the streams were overflowing. That's good. If you go a little further, you will find that in Psalm 105, that the waters flowed out and ran in the dry places like a river. Well, you're getting the picture now. But then, if you were to turn your attention to Isaiah, it is in chapter 48, he says, that the waters gushed out. So you got the picture. I will rain down bread from heaven. Copious, bountiful, plentiful supply. Waters gushing out. Streams in the desert they were. Waters that flowed out bountifully, plentifully, copiously. I tell you, the water was as plentiful as the manna, and they gushed out. I tell you that. Now you have not to think that the rock literally followed them. I don't think the horror block moved behind them. That rock was Christ, followed them. In other words, the blessing that came from that rock, the provision of water in the wilderness, well, that did follow them. Where they went, water was provided for them. But really, what we are learning here is just a little bit of typology. And the waters gushed out. Now listen. A very similar incident happened to the next generation. And the next generation is found in Numbers chapter 20. And again they complain there's no water. And this time Moses is told to go and speak to the rock. Now, Moses turned, he rebels, must I bring water from the rock? And he smote the rock twice. Resulted in him not entering the land. But I want you to notice three differences between Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. The first difference was it was a different rod. Here it was Moses' rod. In Numbers 20, I do believe it was Aaron's rod. It was a different rod. I want you to observe, secondly, it was a different time. It was 40 years later. A different generation. I want you to notice, thirdly, it was a different act. He had to smite in chapter 17. He had to speak in Exodus 20, although he failed. Now, what's the difference? You see, he didn't need to smite in Numbers 20. Do you know why? The cross could never take place twice. The rock had been smitten in Exodus 17. And the rock in Exodus 17 is a picture of Christ at Calvary, but by Numbers 20 is a picture of Christ in resurrection. And Christ in resurrection, you don't smite him, you speak to him. Speak to the rock. And so there was disobedience. And it was Moses, it was Aaron's rod. I do believe the priestly rod of Aaron in Numbers 20. And so there's some beautiful pictures here. Now what is this a dispensational picture? Well, the dispensational picture is this. That the manna coming down is the bread of God, the Lord Jesus, coming in humanity to earth. That's that picture. The picture of the smiting of the rock is the picture of Calvary. So you have his incoming as the manna, his death at the rock. The waters gushing out is a picture of Pentecost. The waters flowing out, a picture of Pentecost. So you have that dispensational thing. If ever there is somebody comes to you and tries to teach there's no such thing as dispensations, you just tell them that Old Testament typology is full of them. Full of pictures of them. And here's a beautiful one. His coming, his death, and the blessing that flowed out. A picture of the beauty of Pentecost due to Calvary. My brethren and sisters, what a scene it was. How liberal. No water. Bread from heaven. Water from the rock. I'm thankful that our brother gave out that hymn tonight. Let me say again, and you'll get tired. I like hymns with a good, sound, theological background. And not just some trite, shallow chant. No, here we have it. Open wide the living fountain. Whence the healing waters flow. I tell you, he knew Exodus 17. Now we must leave that and move on. But that is just a picture of what took place there. And the people, having been tested as to their acceptance of his promise, having been tested in relation to provision, are tested in relation to his presence. And notice, not once have they passed the test. Not once. They failed. Consistently failed since they left Egypt. Now, I want you to observe, please, what follows after that, because what follows after that is equally telling. It is recorded now in verse number 8, then came Amalek. Amalek was the first enemy, national army, to meet the children of Israel on their departure out from the Red Sea. Amalek. Then came Amalek. Now Amalek were descended from Esau, and therefore they were blood relations of Israel. So in Amalek you have a picture of the flesh. Now do you notice, I said, young believers, the other evening, that every word in Scripture is worth looking at. Then came Amalek. When? Then. Well, when was then? Because then was when. Therefore, when was then? You see? Then came Amalek. Then. Now this is most remarkable. Then, when? As the waters gushed out. At the time of blessing, then came Amalek. You understand? It was as they were enjoying the blessing from the smitten rock that Amalek appeared on the horizon. Then came Amalek. The adversary has determined that this triumphant march out of Egypt across the Red Sea, this triumphant march into the wilderness, must cease. And his first organized enemy on that side of the Red Sea is Amalek, the flesh. And we all still have it. And I want you to observe, please, then came Amalek when blessing is being enjoyed, and for the first time in Scripture, a name comes in that will be mighty, Joshua. Now let's just think of this. We'll speak about the approach now. The approach tells us something. The approach of Amalek tells us something. It's just this, that the crisis brings the man. Suddenly Joshua is mentioned. Now, young believer, this is a tremendous thing, because here is a man whose name has never been mentioned before, and Moses lays his hand on the shoulder. Joshua is to be commander-in-chief of the army, captain of the armies of Israel. And the hand of Moses would go on his shoulder for that appointment. Now listen, because he is not named in Scripture before, does not mean to say that he was a nobody. He was a growing somebody. Young believer, sometimes when we're young, we're a little impatient. But remember, so live and so work in the assembly that when the time comes, the brethren will have confidence to put their hand on your shoulder. You see, we don't know what he did before this, but whatever he did before this gave Moses confidence that this was the man. And then came Amalek, and he put his hand on the shoulder. Keep that in mind. I want you to notice, please, that the devil will always appear at times of blessing. He cannot tolerate this. The water going out was the last thing, and he must now stop it. And always beware when the Lord is blessing, because the most interested person in blessing in an assembly is the devil. more interested even than the saints sometimes. Oh, he's interested. His interest is evil, his purpose is to stop it, but he's interested. Oh, he pays attention. And then came Amalek. I want you to notice that. Now, I want you to see what happened. Joshua went down into the valley with the armies, but listen. Aaron, Moses, and Hur went up to the mountain. You notice that? This is interesting. In verse 10, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Now, I take it to be these were the older men. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. I may have said this to you before. I remember being in a meeting where there was a little misunderstanding. At the end of it, somebody said to me, "But what was her name?" I said, "Whose name?" They said, "Her name." I said, "Well, her name was Hur." In Scotland, sometimes, we're not as polite as you are over here. We usually talk about Hur, you know? Her name. I just said, "Moses, Aaron, and Hur." And the gentleman thought I was meaning a lady had gone up, you know? Moses, Aaron, and Hur. No, no, Hur was the name. But what I'm going to tell you, if this is an encouragement for young men, this is an encouragement for older men, because Hur was the grandfather of Bezalel. He was an old man. It's the first time the name of a young man comes to the fore. It's the first time the name of this old man comes to the fore. Now, I'm not suggesting by that that this old man had just been doing nothing and suddenly an opportunity. What I'm saying is this. There are opportunities now for the young on this occasion. But listen, you're not too old for there to be an opportunity for you. Here was something that an old man could do and something that a young man could do. Maybe some of you young folk could do a little research tonight and find out what age Joshua was at this time. Well, it's easy to find. I wouldn't tell you. But he was a young man. As a matter of fact, I would say he was an exceedingly young man. I wouldn't always have thought that, but I think that now. He was an exceedingly young man. And it's an old man and a young man. And they're both mentioned for the first time. Joshua and Hur. Keep that in mind. That's a good little principle. And they go up. Now listen, the picture of these three men on the mountain is oftentimes brought to us as a picture of the Lord Jesus interceding in heaven, etc., etc. I've one or two little doubts and problems about that. I like to see it really as the picture of a good prayer meeting. It's a good prayer meeting up there. Now, do you notice exactly what takes place? Moses' hands are held up. And the two other brethren are supporting his hands. Now, it's good, isn't it, in any prayer meeting, where the other brethren just don't go to sleep, but support the hands, I don't mean literally, spiritually speaking, of the brother who's praying. Now, there's two things about this. First of all, you have to remain alert so that you can do that, but secondly, if you're praying, you have to make sure that your prayers are worth supporting. Make sure they're intelligent. And it's not just the usual cliches. Now, I know there is repetition in prayer, but listen, there is lively repetition and deadly repetition. You know. Lively repetition keeps the saints warm. Deadly repetition lulls them into gentle slumber. So, you see, make sure that it's lively repetition and real repetition. And here we have Moses and the hands are held up. I take it to be that these two men are doing a valuable job. They are holding up the hands of a brother. And I want you to notice this. Observe this, please. That the battle in the valley depended on the hands on the mountain. If they came down, the battle went ill. If they were up, the battle went well. We must never underestimate the value and the power of prayer. We must believe that prayer actually works. And we must believe that if we're praying here in North America for someone in Africa or China or India, it actually practically helps them. Now you might say to me, how does it all work? I'll confess I don't know. But I do know it works. I do know it works. And therefore, the battle in the valley depended on the faithfulness of the men on the mountain. And keep that in mind as far as prayer is concerned. A very, very valuable lesson. And so, Aaron and Hur straight up his hands, one on that side, and you notice, his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I like that. He kept at it until the day of battle was over. You say, well, when does the day of battle end for us? Well, the day of battle ends for us the day when we'll be raptured home or go by way of death. We keep that going till the going down of the sun. Beautiful picture, isn't it? And so we're learning lessons from Israel in the wilderness under grace. But there's something else. Not only was there a battle, not only did they battle, but then Moses built. He built an altar. Battled and then he built. Built an altar. And he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Now why was it called Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner? Well, I take it to be that it really is saying that the Lord was the banner. Now you know that the banner in any battle did two things. The banner and those battle banners in Israel, banners that showed their pedigree, etc. But in the battle, I dare say, the banner did two things. The banner rallied the people. The banner encouraged the army and rallied the army. That's what the banner was for. To encourage those who were doing battle. And to rally that the gathering place was round the banner. Listen, in the battle against Amalek, Jehovah was the banner. He was the gathering point. He was the encouragement for his people. Just like in the battle in which we are engaged, it is the Lord who is the banner. It is the Lord who is the gathering point. It is the Lord who encourages his people. And I may have said it to you before, and I say it again. An army that's lost its banner is a defeated army. An army with its banner is a victorious army. So keep that in mind about this. And the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Why is that put in there? Because Amalek will always be with him. Listen, the flesh will always be with us till we get to the glory. You can never say I've defeated it finally. No, Amalek was there from generation to generation. Amalek would be there, never to be rid of, and the flesh is always with us. You see, this body hasn't been redeemed yet. Don't raise your hands up, Mahara. This body hasn't been redeemed yet. Well, your soul has. Praise God for that, but the body hasn't. The body is going to be redeemed on the day that Paul calls the day of redemption, when it's changed. But until that day dawns, we're left with this body for a number of reasons. We might cover some of them on Saturday. One of them is to test us, and the flesh tests us. And here they have been victorious over the flesh. But listen, who made them victorious? Did Joshua make them victorious? No. Did Moses make them victorious? No. Did Aaron or Hur make them victorious? No. Who made them victorious? Jehovah. And the raising of the altar is an acknowledgement that the battle is the Lord's. Now keep all that in mind. Now we must move on, of course, but they failed. But they've been victorious in a battle. And methinks that because they were victorious in the battle, they now think that they're pretty able folk. Do you know what they did? And we'll see in a moment. They made the fundamental mistake of thinking that the victory was earned. They made the fundamental mistake of thinking that the victory was theirs. Now, I'll show you where I get that in a few moments. And so they say, we've earned this victory. They say, we've gained this victory. Always remember, when the devil comes calling, and you see him off, at the end of it all, when all is said and done, the victory was the Lord's. Through you the victory was the Lord's. And they forgot that, and they think now that they are the people. Keep in mind Aaron, the 83-year-old when Moses was 80. are the grandfather of Bezalel, the main artificer, the main worker, the main workman over the work of the tabernacle. And they taught us these lessons. Now we must move on, simply because we've a lot of ground to cover. I'm turning over now, please, to chapter number 19. And I want to speak a little now, please, just about the giving of the law. We've now come, if you notice, it's interesting to notice, by the way, that the place where they smote the rock, if you look at your little chart, remember my play with our 44 and 45, and you'll see they're in there. But it's interesting to notice, I pointed out last night, that the incident there was the seventh from when they left Ramesses. The incident tonight was the seventh since they left the Red Sea. The seventh stopping place since they left the Red Sea. Whereas last night, what took place was on the seventh stopping place from leaving Ramesses. Tonight, it was the seventh stopping place. When the waters gushed out. And the seven always is the number of rest. And of course, the children of Israel on both these occasions, faced with these problems of bread and water, ought to have rested on the Lord and simply rested the thing with him. They did not understand the significance of seventh-day truth. And, of course, because of that, they failed. Now, let's move into Exodus number 19. In the third month, the children of Israel were God in the same day. Now, there's a bit of difference as to exactly what's meant by the same day. Some think it was the first day of the month, and they point out, because of that, the Jews work out, therefore, that the giving of the law was on the day of Pentecost. I think that's suspect. I prefer to think of the same day as being the same day that they left Egypt. In other words, it's now 2 months since they left Egypt. It is now the third month since they left Egypt. In the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, they've come into Sinai, they've come to Horeb. They've come to the place where the law will be given. Now, I want to spend 10 or 15 minutes tonight dealing with that and dealing just essentially with what was the purpose of the law before we move on. Because remember, in Exodus 19, they move from being under grace to being under law. And young believers, you must understand the difference now. They are no longer under grace. From Exodus 19, they are under law. Now, notice, please, just one or two things. First of all, the promise fulfilled in Exodus 19. What was the promise fulfilled? It was in Horeb. What had the Lord said to Moses? You will serve me and worship me in this mountain. He had spoken to Moses before Moses went down to Egypt at Horeb and said, yes, you will come here, you'll worship me here. And this was a promise fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse 12, to serve God on this mountain. And now the promise of chapter 3, verse 12 is fulfilled, and they've come to Horeb. I want you to notice, please, that it was not only a promise to Moses, but it was a promise to Israel. He had fulfilled his promise. What does it say? As far as the Egyptians were concerned, he had destroyed them. As far as Israel was concerned, he had borne them up on eagle's wings. Now, what does it mean to bear you up in eagle's wings? To bear you up in eagle's wings. I have borne you on eagle's wings and I've brought you to myself. Well, the eagle, they tell me. Now, I don't know whether it's in North America. You might have some birds over here that we don't have. But where I come from, the eagle, they say, is the highest flying of all birds. It goes up on the currents over the mountains, circles and rises and rises and rises, so they tell me. And it rises above all the turmoil. I bore you up over the turmoil on eagle's wings. I bore you over it, it's a beautiful expression, and brought you unto myself. And they've come to Horeb, borne up on eagle's wings. And so Jehovah has fulfilled his promise. I want you to notice, please, that we keep in mind what we're going to see right through, that the promises of God are always met, always fulfilled. And so he did that. That's the promise. I want you to notice the proposal that he makes in verse 5 and verse 6. Jehovah makes them a proposal. And you notice that? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. Do you see that? unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now Israel was to be two things. Israel, as far as the Lord was to be concerned, was to be a treasure. As far as the world was concerned, was to be a testimony. A treasure and a testimony. In other words, they were to be valued as a peculiar people by the Lord. They were to be His treasure. And not only that, they were to be a testimony to the world. The very manner that they lived was to be so diametrically opposed to how the world lived that they were a testimony to the world. Now we'll see that as we go on. But young believer, remember this. How you live should be opposed, very much opposed to how the world lives. You should live a different kind of life. And your living, which the world cannot understand, is a testimony to the world. After all, looking at how you live is probably as close to the gospel as many of them will ever get. And Israel was to be a testimony to the world and to be a treasure to Jehovah, valued by the Lord and valuable in testimony to the world. Because what is valued by the Lord is valuable in testimony. Now keep that in mind. That's what they had to be. Now that they, in these months, and I take it to be, these months really started with the tender kindness of the youth, the joy of espousals in the early days. And so, that was the condition. Now what were they to do? They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to have access to Jehovah. But the word of God tells us that they said this: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Instead of continuing and saying, look, we've enjoyed the grace of God and we have faith. Faith was now to be replaced by works. Faith was now to be set aside. And the people said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Now, I take it that they did that because of the hubris that gripped them because of the victory over Amalek. And they're saying now, well, we won. We are victorious. Whatever the Lord said, we're so successful that whatever the Lord says, we will do. Do you notice? They had not once, when tested, until they met Amalek, not once had they done what the Lord said. They had not trusted Him. They had not put their faith in Him. And now they're saying, whatever the Lord says, well, we will do that. We certainly will do it. And we are seeing from chapter 19 that no longer are they under grace, but they're now putting themselves under law. Now, in a minute, we'll just think about the significance of that. But that's what takes place in Exodus chapter number 19. Now, that was the promise, that was the proposal, and I want you to notice the principle under which this operated. The principle was this, that Moses was to be a mediator. Israel said, we don't want the Lord to speak to us directly. Let the Lord speak to Moses, and he'll speak to us, and then we'll speak to Moses, and Moses will speak to the Lord. Moses will be our mediator. We don't want to speak to the Lord directly. So what are they doing now? The minute you move from grace to law, you're putting a distance between yourself and Jehovah. There's a distance now. They need a mediator now. And so there is a distance now between the Lord and between Israel. And you know that the 10 words were given. I tell you, the presence of God was manifested that day. The thunder, the lightning, the cloud, the quaking, the trumpet sound. I tell you, the majesty of it all and the fear of it all. And instead of Israel bowing and saying, look, we can only throw ourselves on the grace of God and trust and have faith, they say, no, whatever the Lord says, we will do. I tell you, the basis of your salvation is not that. The basis of your salvation is not you saying, well, whatever the Lord says, I'll obey it in order to be saved. The basis of your salvation is you say, I'm a guilty, hell-deserving sinner who has nothing good to give God at all. And by faith I come, and by faith alone, and only by faith, to trust in the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. That's the basis of faith. And we will see on Saturday what should follow from that. Now, the law was given. I don't have time tonight to go down at the 10 words of the law. But I had thought that I should this evening just look over to the New Testament a little, and I'm turning over to it, but you don't need to do it. Just because I really want, just for the sake of young folks, to answer, well, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? After all, the law was holy. Of course it was holy. What was the purpose of the law? I turned to two passages of Scripture to learn what was the purpose. I turned to Galatians and I turned to Romans. What was the purpose of the law? In Galatians chapter number 3, we learn that the law was added because of transgressions. Now, that's the teaching of Galatians chapter number 3. Now, what does that mean? The law was added because of transgressions. It means quite simply this, that the law was brought in alongside, and what did it do? The law simply reveals sin. The law reveals sin. Now, it's a principle that until the law, sin was not transgression because there was no law to transgress. But after the law, it became transgression. Now, before you jump and say, well, does that mean that before the law, people weren't judged as sinners? I say, well, come to the meeting on Saturday afternoon. And you'll see not so. Not so. Simply to say this, that you're a sinner not just because of what you do, you're a sinner because of the fact you were born. You were born a sinner. Before you ever committed a sin, you were a sinner. That's the teaching of Scripture. We are sinful by nature as well as by practice. But it was not breaking a specific commandment, but the law came in, and the law really did. In Galatians chapter number 3, we learn that. It was added, verse 19, because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law came to reveal sin. In other words, sin is now highlighted as a direct transgression of the law of God. Secondly, the law came to deal with immaturity. The law came to deal with immaturity. Listen to Galatians chapter 3 again. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now that does not mean to say the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ for salvation. It means the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came. Now keep that in mind. And so he was a schoolmaster. Now, the schoolmaster, now I know, I don't know if there's schoolmasters here. The schoolmaster was not the schoolmaster that you sit under when you go to school. Not that. The schoolmaster was a slave. And the purpose of the slave was to deal with the children of the master. And so, the slave taught them. From the age of 6 to the age of 16, he was under the supervision of the slave. And what did the slave do? The slave cared for him, but the slave taught him during these years. Because of his immaturity, he had to be taught the basic good lessons for living. And so, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came, to teach until Christ came. And so, keep that in mind. Not to bring us to Christ in the sense of salvation. Now, if you look at Galatians 4, you will see that the law also treated us as minors. The heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a slave. In other words, under the law, folks were on the basis of the slave in that they were not treated as sons. There was a sense of minority about them. So the law was for our immaturity. Because we were treated as minors, and because we were under the pedagogue, under the schoolmaster, who was training us, until Christ came. I want you to notice that. Now, what was the effect of the law? If that was the purpose of the law, what was the effect of the law? Now, these are vital lessons. I know that this sometimes is regarded as a little as dry as dust, but it really is vital to understand. What did the law bring? Brought a curse. brought a curse. Why? I'll tell you why it brought a curse. Because it couldn't be kept. It was impossible to keep the law. Impossible. And so, because it was impossible to keep the law, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law and do them, says Deuteronomy. If you don't do it, you're cursed. In other words, cursing is the opposite of blessing. You don't bless. The law brought no blessing. The law brought cursing. The law brought discipline. The law brought judgment. Because the only thing I could do was break it. And therefore, by putting myself under the law, I'm putting myself in a position where I cannot achieve blessing by keeping the law. And so the law was a curse. Have I learned something very interesting in Romans? Now, you're maybe going to say, that can't be, preacher, that cannot be, but I'm going to teach you this. The law, rather than suppress sin, activates sin. The law activates sin. I'm in Romans 7 now. It does. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. What does Paul mean in Romans 7? What does he mean when he says that? Romans 7, 8, 9. Why does he say that the law wrought in me all manner of evil workings and evil living? For without the law, sin was dead. What does he mean? I remember many years ago, there was a good brother in the UK, and this has been back a long time, I heard him in a Bible reading, and, well, I'm going back many years, he said this is the fulcrum of the chapter. Some of the folk who are present thought he said brill cream, and that caused a little bit of misunderstanding, you know. Because in our ignorance, most of us didn't know what a fulcrum was. It's the tipping point. You know, if I had something balanced there and it went like that, you see, that's the fulcrum. Now, there'll be an engineer present who says you didn't get it right, but that's it basically, you know. Somebody's going to correct me in that. I know that. But however, leave me in my ignorance. I'm happy in it. You know. But this was very strange. Have you ever thought about that, young folks? The law activated sin. Let me explain how that works. Supposing you had never seen the law. Now, supposing you were guilty of theft. Well, thou shalt not steal. So, when you saw the law, you would learn that that was sin. But supposing some of the things in the law that the law demands you must not do, you never ever had thought of doing them. Never crossed your mind to do it. It never actually entered your head to do it. But. The minute you read that God said, thou shalt not, you know what happens? There grows in your mind a desire to do it simply because God has said, thou shalt not. Is that fine? You see, it's just as if, for instance, you had never, ever, ever thought of looking at or examining, for instance, let me give you an example, salacious literature. Never into your head. And then one day somebody puts it in front of you, and you know what the devil does? The devil says, I'm going to give him or her a desire to look at that kind of stuff. Now that's how the devil works. That's why it's vital to stay away from all that kind of thing. You see, the working is this, because I am a sinner by nature, I naturally want to do what God says don't do. I want to do that. There is in the human heart the desire to do what God says, don't do. And when the law suddenly brought before me, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, I never thought of it. But the minute I learned that God said no, the devil says. That was, and we saw this almost 2 years ago, that is the whole principle behind the devil, how the devil worked in the book of Genesis. Taking up what God said, don't do, and putting into our heart a desire to do the very one thing that God said you must not do, despite all the blessings that they had. In other words, the devil does this. He makes disobedience more attractive than every blessing God has ever given you. Now that's how he works. He makes disobedience more attractive than the bounty of heaven. And remember, that is because we are born with that in us. It's inherited. Right back to Adam and Eve has come. And so, the law, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil living, all manner of concupiscence, all manner of evil thought. It brought into my mind and it activated sin. So, the law which is holy, and the law is holy, and it's pure, and it's true, and there is nothing sinful about the law, but faced with holiness, the desire of the sinful heart is to sin. Now we've got to grasp that and understand that. And that is why he says, for without the law sin was dead. It doesn't mean that he never sinned, but it does mean that there were sins that he never had a mind to do, never even knew existed, never even thought they were there. But as soon as the law brought them to his attention, suddenly there was a desire just to do that. Now keep that in mind. Aye. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The law, rather than suppress sin, the law revives sin. Vital lessons. But you know what the law did? According to Romans 7, the law is revealed as revealed sin as exceedingly sinful. It then taught me that there was no such thing as a minor sin. It actually taught me how abhorrent sin was to God in his holiness. God abhors sin. The law revealed sin as exceedingly sinful. But the law revealed its powerlessness. The law was powerless. Because the law commanded but did not empower. By that I mean the law told us what to do but gave us no power to do it. And so the law commanded but did not empower. And that's what Israel's put themselves under. And so I love to read these words. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The good thing is this, that at Calvary my Saviour bore that curse and paid it for me. I deserve to die. I deserve to die. And I could never keep the law. But the curse of the law that should have fallen in us was borne by Christ at Calvary. Now I know that's perhaps been a little technical tonight, but nevertheless very necessary just to grip something about the law there. And I do trust that we understand now that Israel has put themselves under an obligation, and the obligation is to keep the law. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you.